Those of you who know me well know that I enjoy things in the world that are kind of weird, and especially signs that don't make sense. And I have a little warning sign over my desk at home, or my workbench, that's somebody's hand getting mangled in a big gear. And anyways, it's one of those industrial-looking things. It's kind of humorous. But, you know, there are lots of warning signs that are fairly ridiculous. This one, I think, should be on every computer. Anyone need that at work? That you've seen one like this probably that warns of a latte and a free puppy. That's probably my favorite. But and then I think I've actually shown you this one before that I'm sure this is a joke, but the reality is that we have warning signs for things in life that, if we're honest, are fairly ridiculous. In fact, I know at least one of you, not to name names, Snow, came with coffee from McDonald's this morning. By the way, you should not do that to yourself because life is too short to drink bad coffee. But anyways, that's another issue. But if you looked closely at that McDonald's coffee cup this morning, I have a picture of one of their other cups. There's a warning sign on there. Some of you know this. It says, "Caution, I'm hot." It's a result of some litigation. But the fact that we have to put a warning on a hot cup of coffee, that you order hot coffee, that it's hot, is, I guess, a sad commentary on who we are. But there are, as much as there are sort of some warning signs we can laugh at, there are critical parts of life for which we often don't notice the warning signs. And, you know, sometimes there are really obvious warning signs we don't notice. Somebody runs a red light or runs a stop sign. But there are things in life where there are warning signs we just don't notice. I think one of the most common is stress and burnout. We're people who don't rest very well. And when you get down to the research, there are a lot of people battling with a lot of issues directly related to stress and burnout, doing too much without rest. And we'll continue with that idea next week. But just as an example, here's some warning signs that I found from a medical perspective that stress and burnout are an issue in your life. Chronic fatigue, you're always tired. Some of you are starting to get stressed just looking at this list. Easily angered or set off, constantly criticizing yourself, sometimes others as well. Physically, this can manifest signs in headaches and gastrointestinal pain and issues, weight loss all of a sudden or weight gain all of a sudden. Sleeplessness, this is coming from somebody who's been up since 4:11 this morning because that's when I woke up and couldn't go back to sleep. I'm not stressed, just couldn't sleep. Shortness of breath, feeling helpless. You know, all these things are warning signs that I actually believe are wired into us, that are little red flags going off going, hey, your life isn't aligned with the way it was designed to be lived. Something's off. And God gives us some actual physical warning signs that oftentimes, even though our bodies are telling us, hey, your priorities are out of alignment of what they should be, we don't notice them. And so this morning, as we return to Hebrews, I believe we come face to face with really two warnings. One of them is quite obvious. One of them maybe not as obvious. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to jump back in. And we'll begin with the first few verses. And this is probably the less obvious part of the warning. This is Hebrews chapter 3. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, and indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope." You may not have noticed a warning in there, but this begins, much like last week did, with a therefore, which hopefully we're picking up. That means I need to read what preceded this. Therefore is built on top of that. So this harkens back to the realities we discussed last week, specifically that Jesus shared in our humanity, that he himself could die in our place. That Jesus destroyed the power of death and he freed us from sin. Even more so, right at the end of chapter 2, we get this reality. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus can help us in temptation, in our situations. He took on human flesh to die in our place, to be raised to life, to break the bonds of sin. But also he can relate, understand. The word sympathize is used in some translations. He gets what we've gone through because he's gone through it and succeeded. So he can be helpful. So it's in light of those realities that we're told to consider Jesus, the apostle that you might think of as the sent one, the commissioned one, and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And by the way, don't miss the significance of who we are called. How are we referred to? Holy brothers. Not in like the holy cow sense, like the set apart. Holy brothers. And then this, you who share in a heavenly calling. I wonder this week if you've considered just that single reality that you share in a heavenly calling in Christ. That your life is more than 9 to 5, paying the mortgage, getting groceries. You share in a heavenly calling. To us, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And then there's this entrance to this other idea. Just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So the question is raised, why is Jesus being compared to Moses here? If you remember in chapter 1 and 2, there was a comparison to angels. He's been compared to God speaking in past prophets, but now he's spoken through his son. And here Jesus is being compared to Moses. In fact, if you'll notice, this comparison is really the focus of the following few verses. This is picking up in verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You see the difference there? Moses is a servant. Jesus is over God's house. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So why does the writer of Hebrews have to emphasize that Jesus is greater than Moses? That where Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, Jesus is over that house. And further, if we are holding fast our confidence and our boast and our hope, we actually are God's house. This idea is picked up by Peter as well, that there's a temple being built of God's people. By the way, this isn't the first time that Jesus is compared to Moses in the New Testament. In fact, one of the most striking encounters in the Gospels, I think, is recorded in John 6. Many of you know the story that precedes it. It centers on this comparison between Jesus and Moses. Jesus has just fed over 5,000 people with 5 little barley loaves and 2 fish. I think we'd all agree that's a fairly spectacular and public miracle. So these crowds have literally eaten food that was part of a miracle. They literally have this sign inside of them. They've eaten it. Further, Jesus follows this up by walking across the Sea of Galilee. Again, I'd say that's in the category of pretty spectacular signs and wonders and miracles. And these crowds find Jesus the next day on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they actually note and realize there was no boat he could have used to cross the lake, so they're wondering how he got there. And what is it that they want from him at that point? This is, if you want to flip there, this is John 6, picking up in verse 30. So they said to him, by the way, they wanted to make him king by force, and he wasn't going to have any of that. That's part of why he left. So they want more food out of him now. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? I find it ironic that they literally are saying this the next day with that food still in their bodies. What sign do you do that we may believe you, see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers, here comes the comparison, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." So there's the Aaron Ruff translation here, the paraphrase is, these people have enjoyed the miracle of Jesus. They've already decided, if he can do this stuff, we want him to be king, and he'll kick out those dirty Romans, and it'll all be good. And so now they compare Jesus back to Moses and essentially say, hey, this is great that you fed us for a meal, but Moses did this a whole bunch of times while the people were out wandering in the desert. I mean, there was manna and quail every day, and, you know, like, do that. We'd really like to keep eating what you provide. It's essentially where they're going with their line of thinking of show us that you're better than Moses. Of course, Jesus goes on to say, I am the bread of life. You've got that wrong. It's not about Moses and it's not about this bread he gave you. I'm the bread of life. John records that this conversation continues, and when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, and essentially you have to partake of me or you have no part of what God's doing, many of the people in these crowds that have been following Jesus turned and left. So many so that Jesus turned to his disciples and asked if they were going to leave too. And so this comparison is really at the heart of how the Jewish people have approached Jesus. Is he really better than Moses? Is God going to do something more great through Jesus than he did through Moses? So now we come back to Hebrews, and again, if you've been with us, hopefully you remember the audience of this letter, Hebrews, are Jewish people who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but they grew up with this Jewish heritage. They grew up looking to Moses as one of their examples. And now that they place their faith in Jesus, as a result, they're experiencing difficulty and persecution. This audience is in danger and needs a warning. As verse 6 says, to hold fast their confidence and their boasting in Jesus Christ alone. There's going to be a number more warnings coming too. They're at risk of walking away. And to understand why this could be an issue, imagine growing up in the Jewish faith. There were tangible acts that you could see. You were having a transaction, in a sense, with God. Think of the sacrificial system. If I screwed up and did something bad, I could go offer sacrifice for that and have a tangible expression of, okay, I'm good with God now. And some of us really aren't too different. We don't sacrifice animals. Maybe you barbecue a lot, but we probably don't do it in a religious sense, hopefully. But we tend to, as followers of Jesus, want to have sort of a balance sheet with God. And if I do these things that are good, it'll make up for where I've screwed up. And then I don't really have to have faith because I'm still going back to trying to earn God's love and merit it somehow. And I think that's at the heart of what these people were tempted to go back to, is they've placed their faith in the sacrifice of Christ being enough, but then they're going through life and there's still difficulty. They're going through life and now they're being persecuted because of Jesus. And they're going through life and they're still not perfect. And you can see where there'd be some allure to go back to what was comfortable before. And to think, well, I can have some assurance because I'm checking my boxes again. And so I can have this transaction with God and know that it's good. I think that was part of their challenge, that they wanted to go back to that. So this people that this letter is written to are now facing difficulty. Some of them are wondering if Jesus is really enough to cover their sin. Others are wondering if God really loves them because of the struggles they're going through. Not so different from some of the things we face. Some of them are at the point that they're tempted to throw in the towel on their faith and return to living under the Mosaic Law. So when he raises up Moses, he's really raising up the Mosaic Law, their whole understanding, not just this person. So the writer says, quite simply, Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. Jesus is over God's house. You've missed it here, people, is what he's saying. There is no comparison. Jesus is greater than Moses. and all that came before. And so there's a warning in that, that they need to hold fast. And it's interesting when we think about that allure to go back and try to sort of have a way to earn merit with God. It's interesting that he uses the term boasting. That their boasting is to be in Christ alone. That they don't slip back into a system where they can, in essence, have something to boast on in their relationship with God, that I checked all these things and I did all the right stuff and I offered the best animal and I did all these practices. No, our boasting is in Christ alone, not in what we do. Don't slip back into that system, he's saying. And notice what follows, and this is the more clear warning. Jumping back into Hebrews, this is picking up in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, the NIV says, I think as was just said, the idea in the Greek here is, I'm repeating myself. Like I just said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So it's a repeated idea here. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This long warning, don't be like those people. In fact, this warning is so important that he states it twice. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is a quote from Psalm 95. I read the nice part at the opening of the service. This is a quote from Psalm 95. Which is an invitation to come in and worship God, recognizing that he controls everything. And oh, by the way, don't be like these people. Don't go back to this place. Well, what rebellion is the psalm and the writer of Hebrews referring to? Well, it's recorded in Numbers 13 and 14. Many of you probably know the story from kids' Sunday school. After God has rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, after he's shown his power through the plagues, through the crossing of the Red Sea, through providing water miraculously, providing this manna and quail to eat, guiding people visibly by clouds of, or pillars of both cloud and fire, appearing to the people on Mount Sinai. After all of these things, God's people are finally standing on the edge of what he has promised them, all the way back to Abraham, this promised land. They're on the edge. They have seen God work time and time again in incredible, very obvious, tangible ways. And here they stand at the edge of the Jordan, ready to go in and enter this land as he's commanding them to. They send 12 spies in. Many of you know the story. 10 say, uh-uh, there's big scary people. They're bigger than us. They'll kill us. And only 2 of the 12 spies say, hey, God's called us to do this. He's going to be faithful. He's going to take care of us. We need to be obedient and go. You look at the story in Numbers 13 and 14, and these people wail against God because he would bring them this far and then allow there to be giants, essentially. And this group of people are only able to see with their eyes physically what's in front of them and completely don't have eyes of faith and forget everything God has done. Which, if God did one of those things in my life, I think it'd be pretty cool. Like to wake up tomorrow to a pillar leading me where God wanted me to go, that'd be pretty cool. All these things. By the way, I think God probably has done a lot more in my life than I recognize. We're all probably guilty of that. But after all these visible manifestations, all these miraculous things, they stand on the edge of the promise. God is actually going to follow through on what he's promised. And they get scared, and fear leads them to disbelief, unbelief. After all this, they don't trust God to be faithful. even after he's been faithful. They don't trust God to give them what he's promised. All they see is scary giants who are bigger and stronger than they are. So they rebel against God and what he's told them to do. By the way, what is sin and rebellion? According to Hebrews 3, it's unbelief. It's unbelief. Disobedience, it's unbelief. It's lack of belief. So we get this repeated warning in Hebrews by way of Psalm 95. Again, here it is. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't shrink back and run to the old religious things that are comfortable, like the people of Israel ran instead of obeying God. Hold firm in Jesus alone. By the way, one of the interesting things about the fact that they quote Psalm 95 here. Psalm 95 was a psalm that if you were a Jewish person on Friday night as you were in your preparations for practicing a Sabbath rest, which you do every week, you read Psalm 95. So when he's quoting Psalm 95, these people know it. They know it like the lyrics to your favorite song. And they also understand the context of it. And part of why Psalm 95 was read as you went into Sabbath rest was it had to do with rest being based in belief and trusting. So here's the writer Hebrews saying, by using sort of their own words they know really well, this is what you're on the edge of doing. Stepping back because of unbelief and not following Christ, not holding firm to what he's called you to. So of course, as I consider this, I didn't grow up with temple sacrifices and synagogue and all those things, but I have things in my life that when it gets rough, I'm tempted to return to. I have habits, I have ways of doing things. There's some old sinful practices that when life gets to be different than I want it to be, it's real tempting to go back to those sometimes. I wonder this morning, in your life, what are you tempted to return to? What's the old way? What are the old things that Jesus has saved you out of that you're still tempted to go back to? When things are difficult in your faith, what are you tempted to put your confidence or your hope in? And I think in our culture, money is one of those. It's just so hard to get around. Money is such a god in our culture that it's so easy for us to slip into our confidence being in financial security, which isn't a bad thing in itself, but if our confidence is there, it's a bad thing. What is it in your life that you're tempted to put your confidence in? Another way of thinking of this is if Hebrews was written to you this morning, if this was a letter written to your life and your situation, what would the warning be not to go back to? Have you thought about that? What would be the warning personally scripted to you? You might even want to jot something down if it comes to mind. Maybe the Holy Spirit working in you. What are the things you're tempted to go back to instead of following Christ? Well, notice in the text, if you look at verse 12, we're told how to respond to this warning. This is the response. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. A few things here. First two words, take care. It's the opposite of being careless. Take care. Be intentional. Is there an area of your life that you just recognize there needs to be some guardrails up? You need to take care. You need to not go near that. That could be a place of temptation. Take care. Be intentional. This idea of guarding against allowing evil into your heart is really at the heart of what we're told to do here. How do we allow evil into our hearts? There's so many ways. I'm really careful about what I turn on the TV. A lot of things I won't watch. In fact, the other night I was doing a very male American thing and flipping channels for a second, the like four that I get off my antenna. And there was a really violent, it was not CSI, but one of those like criminal shows, but it was really just violent and heinous. And it was like, I just fell in my spirit. I don't need that in my heart and mind. I need to guard against that. You know, what areas in your life, it may be conversation, it may be places you go where there's temptation, but how do you need to guard your heart from evil? Because we all do. We're told the devil's prowling around like a roaring lion, looking to devour us. What are some areas in your life where you just, there need to be guardrails? How does it enter? How are you enticed? And part of this guarding our heart is guarding against unbelief. You know, there's a tactic from day one through Scripture that the devil uses. Did God really say that? Is that really what he said? Is he really looking after your good? I think so often those voices creep up when life gets difficult. We need to guard against unbelief. Guard that we're not led away from faith in Christ by our heart. See that? The way that progresses, take care, my brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. Our hearts lead us away. I've told so many students over the years that the idea of just following your heart is one of the worst ideas in the whole planet. Jeremiah 17:9, some of you know well, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? There's a reality that we need to protect ourselves from our emotions, our heart, leading us away from Christ. Oftentimes when things are difficult, we just want to feel better. And sometimes that takes us to places we don't need to go. And then there's this other part here. But exhort one another every day. Part of how we guard, part of what we're told to do, part of taking care is not just an individual thing, it's a together reality. What does it mean to exhort? Some translations have encourage. So it's a little stronger than encourage. It's a little stronger than, hey, have a good day. This is calling one another to truth in a loving way and saying, hey, don't forget what's really important here. Don't forget what God's called you to. Don't get caught up in that. It's caring enough for each other to help each other stay focused towards Christ. Remember last week that terminology of being pointed towards port versus slipping past and shipwrecking? It's that idea of helping each other be oriented in the right direction by encouraging one another, by speaking Scripture to one another. But underneath this, there's this reality that we're responsible for one another as a community of faith. The part of how we guard ourselves and guard one another is that we take responsibility to love one another, to speak truth to one another. Again, don't be hardened. Don't be hardened. There's a lot we could say about that. That's part of that letting things into our heart that are evil. We get calloused to them. You let a lot of violence into your life, you get calloused to it. You let a lot of sexuality into your life. Even if it's just watching it, not doing it necessarily, you get calloused to it. It feels like it's not a big deal. Don't be hardened. And in that is this reality that sin is deceitful. It's not a big deal. This isn't really that important. I'll be okay. You'll feel better. Sin is deceitful. It always has been. It's not looking out for your own good. It's a trap. Exhort one another. Don't allow your hearts to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then there's this statement, while you still have today, as long as it is called today. We have that right now, don't we? We have today. It isn't plan to do this tomorrow. Or hold on what you did yesterday. It's as long as it is called today. We're to exhort one another that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And while you still have today, give God your trust and your obedience. Don't worry about tomorrow. Like Scripture says, it's got enough worries of its own. Just handle today. While it's called today, give God your trust and your obedience in Christ. There's this reality at the end of this passage, 12 to 14. It says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is in contrast to this group of people who went all the way across the desert. By the way, grumbling most of the way, doing things that were ridiculous most of the way, kicking and screaming. But they got all the way across to the desert. They were right on the edge of what God had promised to them. Right on the edge. Didn't hold firm. Didn't hold firm. I believe there are numerous ways in which many who love Jesus miss out on what God has for them in this life because they don't hold firm to following Him. Hold firm. This week I heard a story of a group of people that I think in some way epitomizes this, but it's challenging to me because I don't have this in my life, this kind of reality. You know, when we think of persecution, it's almost easier when you have a stark, obvious thing going on that you can stand up against. This group of people in Laos, the Khmer, there was a group. I was listening to an MB missionary who was just there. Khmer people have been enslaved. The Khmer and the Hmong were pitted against the Lao during the Vietnam War by the Americans. They've sort of been at the wrong end of the stick in numerous situations, and there are these people who still today are under a lot of oppression by the lowland Lao. And so missionary was relaying a story that he went to visit some of these Khmer people who've come to Christ in a very communist place that doesn't like Christ. And the leaders from Five Villages shared the story with them that when they publicly declared that they were following Christ, they were all women, children, grandmas, grandpas, all brought out in a field. This is tropical, really hot, sun's dangerous. They're all brought out in a field and told, you need to declare that you're not following Christ anymore. You need to renounce this. And they said, we won't. And they said, then you'll sit in the field all day long. And they sat in the field all day long, and the people came back and said, you need to renounce your faith in Jesus Christ. We won't. Well, then you're going to stay out here overnight. I made it through a day and a night. You can imagine crying babies and difficulty. Well, they came back the next day, and the same thing happened. And these people, it became a real problem by day two because you need water, you need food, you need shelter from the sun. 4 days and three nights, these people were out in this field being told they had to renounce Christ. And then finally, the people who were trying to control them recognized that these people were either going to die or they were going to kind of give it up, and they let them go, and they haven't bothered them since. But I think that's a beautiful picture of holding firm to the end, except that you and I probably won't get dragged out in a field. I hope not. But we need that same steadfastness against things that aren't as obvious as an oppressor holding us out in the sun. We have various things in our lives that are calling for our attention, that are calling us away from Christ. And it may seem perilous not to listen to them. It may cost you. But we're called to hold firm in Christ to the end. I wonder this morning, again, what it is for you and me that wants to lead us astray. And I wonder where you're at. Because we have today. As long as it's called today, we're to exhort one another that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Where are you tempted to turn to place your confidence, to boast in, other than Christ Jesus? And are some of those places taking hold in your life right now? If they are, the good news is, you can be firm in Christ and step away from those things and move forward. You have a church family around you that would love to uphold you. I'm sure there are people that if you wanted to even grab just one or two who would pray with you, encourage you. But here's the call from Hebrews. No, we don't, most of us, have a Jewish heritage that we're being drawn back to, but we do have a life apart from Christ that we're being drawn to. We do have sin enticing us. We do have things that want to harden our hearts. And we're called to hold firm. How this week can you guard your heart against evil and unbelief? How can you exhort, encourage, uphold the people around you, even in this room, to stay firm, to encourage them? Those are the things we're called to. Let's pray. Father, I just admit that there are times that I allow things to creep into my own heart. There are places where I've been deceived. There are places where I've allowed my heart to be hardened. Father, we want to be a people who hold firm to the end. We want to be people who experience the life that you have promised us in Christ Jesus. We want to be people who are faithful and obedient to your call. God, we ask this morning that you would show us where there may need to be some guardrails put in place in our lives. Father, that you would show us where there are things we need to walk away from, to remove from our lives, from our habit, from our practice. Father, would you show us this morning where there are places that we have placed our confidence or our boasting other than Christ Jesus? Would you have our hearts? Father, the reality is we want to be able to experience rest. And we know the only place we can find it is in Christ Jesus. We ask that we be found in him this week, in him alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.